Standing as we hear Psalm 129 read, that is on page 518 in your pew Bible. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray as we read this sacred word that we would see our Savior there, that we would hear the voice of the great psalm singer, Jesus our Lord, as he instructs us through his word. For we pray in his name. Amen. I ran across a story about Eugene Peterson. I told one last week, and this one struck me. He tells a story from his childhood. He was having to deal with his enemies, and perhaps when you were in grade school, you had your fair share of enemies. I had one, Randy. He used to chase me home every day. Thankfully, I was faster than he was. Eugene's enemy came in the form of a school bully as well, who beat him up every day after school. And it seemed no matter how young Eugene tried to avoid him in the forms of alternate routes and detours, this bully would stalk him and find him and beat him. When he found out Eugene was a Christian, he started calling Eugene a Jesus sissy. And poor Eugene kept trying to remember Jesus' words, "Blessed are those who persecute you," and turn the other cheek. Then one day when this bully came at him, Eugene snapped. He grabbed this bully, threw him to the ground, and began hitting him. And rather than telling this bully to say, "Uncle," Eugene forced this defeated bully to say, "I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." And he did. He said it. As Peterson says of the bully, "Garrison Johns was my first Christian convert." Even very young Christians have enemies. We all have enemies. I don't know that any Christian, young or not, should handle enemies the way that young Mr. Peterson did, however. Jesus does tell us to love our neighbors, or to love our enemies. But this story reminds us that we do have enemies. We are Christians and are not without adversaries who will do their best to make our following Jesus as difficult and as miserable as possible. I have a dear, dear aunt who's, I guess for the last 10 years, she's been married to a pastor, so God did a great work in her heart. But she grew up, or she lived with her husband across the street from the parsonage where I went to church. And she took it upon herself to make sure that every pastor that lived in that parsonage lived a miserable life. Miserable life. And God got a hold of her, and God changed her heart. But I always thought about that she wanted to persecute people who, you know, she would just call them names, goody two-shoes, et cetera, et cetera. Anyway, there's more than one kind of enemy, and I think it's easy for us to see the face of a bully, to see the face of one who speaks ill against us because of Christ. But we have lots of enemies. And Paul in Ephesians, and I'll read this passage a little bit later, but he warns against the wiles of the devil. He speaks of how our struggle is not with flesh and blood, that the realities of our struggle because we bear the name of Jesus is not really against those who are flesh and blood. An enemy of a Christian is anything that makes you want to stop walking in the way of Jesus. That's the aim of a persecutor. The aim of a persecutor is to get you to stop following Jesus. Anything that persecutes them for walking in his ways and tries to tempt us away from our first and greatest love. T- Temptation can come not just at the hand of abuse or even hardship or even death, but it can come in subtle ways, allures that call into question our walking with Christ. So we should expect opposition. I love when Paul says, beware when men speak well of you. There's a sense in which if I'm salt and light, if you've had an open wound and you rub salt into it, you know what happens. It hurts, right? And so when we face those who do not know Christ and we live as salt and light, the darkness hates light and wounds, the open sores of sin, don't like salt. So we shouldn't be surprised by that. The first point we get to from Psalm 129 is, again, that we should expect opposition because of our relationship with God. We have this sort of antiphonal response given, you know, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, the psalmist says. And then he stops and he says, let all Israel say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let's testify together that we are afflicted, that we are opposed because of our relationship with God. Now, Eugene Peterson came to expect that bully to be just around the corner. Everywhere he went, there were always going to be those who attack, who abuse, who insult, who persecute those who are followers of Jesus. And we shouldn't be surprised when that happens. We shouldn't be surprised. There are other psalms that testify to the perennial threat of enemies. Psalm 3 says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying to me, there is no help for you in God. Psalm 7 says, O Lord, in you I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. And Psalm 56 says, be gracious to me, O God, for people trample on me. All day long foes oppress me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many fight against me. All day long they seek to injure my cause. And so our psalm says, often they attack us when we were in our youth. In this psalm, the opposition is, and I think this is where we need to sort of adjust our thinking, because we think they're actually attacking us, and they're not. They're attacking God. The persecution is directed at God. And people, enemies, principalities and powers, they direct their hatred of God at God's people. In this case, it was Israel. Zion or Israel, it was the place where God dwelt. And so if you wanted to oppose God, you opposed his people. How often do Christians in the church come under fire by people who are angry with God? And we're seeing that more and more, are we not? We live in a day and a time when it is no longer easy to bear the name of Jesus. Used to be, but it is no longer. How often are Christians treated on the basis of what someone thinks about God? We become lightning rods for the world's opposition. And so we should expect opposition. And the church is Zion, the dwelling place of God on earth. While opposition is not something we tend to experience much in this part of the world, even now, even as much as we bemoan the fact that we do face it, it's not like the rest of the world. Overseas and in other countries, persecution is a reality every single day of their lives. And often it might mean their very lives that they must give. It's interesting to think about how we often thank God for freedom we have in our land, to attend church, to read our Bibles, to come to our various Bible studies during the week. And you look around the world, and there are places in the world where Christians don't have those freedoms. In fact, a large part of the world, they don't have those freedoms. China, I think, is a great example of that. It doesn't have any religious freedom to speak of. Opposition is actually a Christianity is a punishable offense. Unless you sign, you know, and say, well, I'll only say these things or support the government. And yet, in China, the church is thriving. It's growing. think about the early years of our nation. I think we sort of miss this sometimes. We were started as a nation, although Florida technically wasn't. It was because of some king who wanted this land because he thought it was good land. But much of America, particularly the English colonies, they were started because of religious persecution, right? The pilgrims left England, went to Holland, and then came to America because they were being persecuted for their faith because of their testimony of Jesus. In some respects, God's people are opposed and attacked in proportion, I think, to their faithfulness. We ought to ask ourselves, why am I not being persecuted? Well, maybe because I'm not being faithful. I'm no threat to the enemy, right? When I'm a threat to the enemy will attack. God's people will experience opposition in direct proportion, I think, to its faithfulness to God's purposes. And the opposition is specific. Again, it's directed at God through his people. So when we are persecuted, they are directing their attacks at God. And so we should trust God, as our psalmist says, to cut the cords of opposition. In this case, the attacks of the enemy are described with rather striking images. Look at verse 3. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long furrows. Imagine someone lying on their belly while someone uses a plow driven by cattle over their back, making these deep, excruciating furrows in your back. The attack is vicious, and it's intended to cause a lot of damage. That's the whole point of this illustration. And yet, our psalmist is confident. He's assured. This isn't a psalm of despair. One of the commentators actually said this is a psalm of thanksgiving. Because in the face of opposition, in the face of persecution, we give thanks to God for his care, for his love. He says of his enemies in verse 2, they have not prevailed against me. Yeah, they have run over my back with a plow. Yes, they have opposed me at every turn. But despite the attacks, he's not overcome. I will keep telling you this. It's my favorite hymn, so I can't help it. Mighty fortress is our God. The body they may kill, God's truth abides still. Because the worst thing that can happen to us is that we die. Right? If we have a hope in a future, a hope in eternal life, that's not that bad. It really isn't. Despite their attacks, his enemies have managed to get a foothold. They keep on trying, or they have not been able to get a real foothold. They keep on trying, but no matter how hard they try, he says they have not prevailed. Victory escapes them. Again, even in death, the persecutor doesn't win. They think they win, but they don't. We're told in verse 4 that the Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. Here, cutting the cords here refers to the harness cords that would be attached to the plow from the oxen. Okay? And so to cut the cords makes the plow useless. Right? If you have a plow that's not connected to the ox, it's pretty worthless. According to our psalm, God has cut these cords of the enemy, rendering his plow useless and ultimately harmless. He will try to plow our backs, but he can't prevail. While the attack continues, the enemy keeps on trying, but the attacks here have no effect. The enemy is impotent. He's powerless. We need to look at the enemy face to face and say, you have no power over me. It's why James tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He has no real power over us because we belong to Christ. I want us to think a moment here about this verse, the statement in verse 4. The Lord is righteous. I think this is the reason that God cuts the cords of the wicked. The Lord has disarmed the enemy because he is righteous. The Lord has done this because of his righteousness, because of his sovereignty. It has nothing to do with us except that we belong to God. It has everything to do with God himself as he demonstrates his sovereignty over the whole earth. All I want to say about this is that the only opposition I'm talking about here, I think, is the sort we experience on account of our faith in Jesus. We experience other kinds of oppositions. We feel like those oppose us for a number of reasons. The enemy attacks to try to prevent the faithfulness of God from being ours. And that's really what I'm getting at here. And it's because of God's own righteous character, his sovereign will, that he will not allow opposition to prevail. And again, we would say, but you let people die because of their faith. Yes, he does. The 12 that were gathered around him, right? One, Judas, was not a true believer in Jesus. The other 11, 10 of them met their death because they professed Jesus. John, he had a cakewalk. He got stuck on an island all by himself with very little. The Isle of Patmos is, it'd be like being stuck on a rock out in the water. Okay, not a lot of comfort there. And that's how he ended his days. But God is faithful. And that, I think, that leads us to our second point. We need to trust God to cut the cords of the wicked. We all face wickedness. We read in Romans 1, remember, Paul is writing that to the Roman world, and it could be that he was writing that to us today, right? We not only do we not speak against evil in our culture, but we celebrate evil in our culture. And it's nothing new. It's nothing new, and so we face opposition. But we can't defeat our enemies. We cannot. We're not equipped to do so. The armor of God in Ephesians demonstrates that we need to put our trust and our faith in God, in his word, in the gift of salvation that comes to us. We arm ourselves with what he gives to us, right? He gives us peace. He gives us faith. He gives us trust. No matter how much we defend ourselves, we can't defeat our enemy because it's already been done, right? Paul says there in Ephesians 6, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In Colossians 2, we're told that our enemies were defeated by Christ when he went to the cross. Jesus really meant when he said this, it's done. It's finished. The enemy had been defeated. It's on the cross that the Lord cut the cords of our enemies. This means that we can follow Jesus, trusting that our enemies are powerless against us. The body they may kill, yes, that's true, but they cannot prevail. The gates of hell cannot prevail against God's church. That means that we can follow Jesus, trusting our enemies are powerless. Behind us and above us is a sovereign God who has already defeated the enemy. We saw a few weeks ago the story of Elisha and his servant, and the enemy comes to face him, and the servant is rather nervous because there's this army amassed, and he prayed that God would show his servant what was really there, and the hosts of heaven were all over. That's no less true today. We really don't believe that, by the way. We don't believe it because we don't live like it. We don't believe that the hosts of heaven surround us, that God's heavenly army is fighting on our behalf. The enemies of Israel are described here like weeds that come up on the roof but are burned by the heat before they can even seed. The enemy has weapons, but they pale in comparison to God's. Isaiah, I love this verse, Isaiah 54. No weapon formed against you will succeed, and you will refute any accusation raised against you in court. This is the heritage of the Lord's servants, and their righteousness is from me. No enemy, no weapon formed against you will succeed. No enemy can succeed against us because God's righteousness is ours. And so we must sing the song of perseverance in the face of opposition. And I think that's really at the heart of this psalm. Even though God has defeated the enemy, we are by no means to be passive in the face of opposition. And so that leads us to our third point. We should persevere in the face of opposition when it comes. The word perseverance here, it's in English, it means through the severe. To persevere means through the severe. It means to keep pressing ahead, to keep trusting God, looking up and doing our duty, even in the face of severe circumstances. Whether those circumstances come because we live in a fallen world, whether they come because we are sinners ourselves, or whether they come in the face of opposition from the enemy, we have to persevere. We need to press on. Leon Morris writes in his commentary, when the high seas are raging, it's no time to change ships. It's no time to change ships. This is also another way of thinking about the passage from Ephesians on the armor of God. The way that we do battle is through perseverance. We put on, right? We only have one weapon, and that's the word of God. Everything else is protective. Truth and peace and the gospel, those are all protections for us, and the helmet of salvation. The way we do battle is through perseverance, by defending ourselves with what we have available to us. But ultimately, we have to realize that our perseverance is possible because of God's faithfulness. I love when Paul is exhorting young Timothy, and he goes through a list, when we're not, God's not, when we're not, God's not, when we're not, God's not. And then he says, and when we're faithless, he remains faithful. God is faithful, and it's because of his faithfulness that we persevere. When our psalm calls God righteous, this describes his relationship with us. He perseveres with us. He does so because he is righteous and he is faithful to his people and his own purposes in us. And because of that, we can persevere. The five grand points of Calvinism, which Calvin didn't coin, come to us from the canons of Dort. But the last one is the perseverance of the saints. And it's really the idea that God perseveres through us. God is the one who perseveres. Perseverance is not the result of our determination. It is, again, the result of God's faithfulness. We survive in the way of faith not because we have extraordinary stamina, but because God is righteous, because God is good. We can endure opposition because he has cut the cords of the wicked. Our trust in God's sovereign will in the face of opposition and attack should lead us to perseverance. It's why... Again and again in the book of Revelation, it says, to him who overcomes. The one who overcomes is the one who perseveres, who goes through to the end, right? Paul says in Romans 5, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If we belong to him, all of that is true to us. Those are promises for us. Should we be as vindictive as the psalmist here? I put a little quote in there to help us. This psalm is called an imprecatory psalm. An imprecatory psalm would be one that you would pray coals on your enemies' heads, that you want something ill to happen to them. Is it all right to be angry at those who make our Christian walk difficult? When our neighbor makes fun of us for getting up and going to church on Sunday? I don't know if any of you have those. We've had them in the past. Certainly for those who are passionately following Jesus, it's not surprising that we would get angry, right? But should we? Should we be like young Eugene Peterson, throw the bully to the ground and begin pounding him in the face? Well, that's how we sort of view these things, right? May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which wither before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. We let them get theirs, right? And we fail to remember that our enemies are not flesh and blood. The ones who persecute us aren't our enemies. They're not our enemies. We need to love them, we need to speak the truth, and we need to endure any hardship that they bring. Notice how the psalmist is expressing his anger again in a prayer. He directs his anger toward God. You know, God, do this to them, please. Maybe that's how we should deal with our anger too, by lifting it up and making it a question of God's honor and righteousness. But I think this brings us to my last point. In the face of opposition, we should pray. We should pray. And we should pray, I think, on a couple of levels. We should pray for the ineffectiveness of our opposition. We should pray for those who oppose us. But then we say, hasn't God already made our enemies ineffective? I mean, we just heard him say that he's cut the cords, right? Why should we pray for the ineffectiveness of our enemies? Calvin says this. He says, nothing is promised to be expected from the Lord, which we are not also bidden to ask of him in prayers. Calvin encourages us to dig up by prayer. That God promises things, but that we need to mine that ground. We need to dig it up. We need to pray those things as we pray God's will. And dig up by prayer the very things God has promised. And in this case, that he would cut the cords of the wicked. That wickedness would not prevail, but that God's kingdom will prevail. Prayer is important because this all comes down to our relationship with God. Again, opposition comes to us because we bear Jesus' name. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, right? Don't be surprised when men hate you, he said, because they hated me first. And yet we think people should like me, right? In fact, we live in a self-esteem culture where we don't know how to deal with people not liking us. And we ought to expect people not to like us. Prayer is important because it comes down to our relationship with God. It's a relational reality, and only prayer can give voice to the reality as we walk with Christ. I think that after talking about the armor of God, Paul adds this because it is what must follow. He says right after that, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Put on the full armor of God and then pray. Pray. Right? We're not a praying people. We are not a praying people. I'm not talking about you generally, but the church in America is not a praying people. We don't wear out the sides of our beds praying. We don't. And we ought to. We ought to be a praying folk. Paul, when he says pray all the time in the Spirit, he's not beginning a new thought. Prayer is a vital part of how we deal with opposition. We have a real enemy, but we have a greater king, and we need to beseech him. We pray that the opposition will not finally thwart God's will and purpose in our lives. And we understand that it will not, but we pray that God would prevail. There's a contemporary hymn, although when I wrote that down, I thought, oh, contemporary. This is probably 40 years old, but I suppose that's still contemporary. I think it captures the essence of this psalm. In heavenly armor, we'll enter the land. The battle belongs to the Lord. No weapon that's fashioned against us will stand. The battle belongs to the Lord. When the power of darkness comes in like a flood, the battle belongs to the Lord. He's raised up a standard, the power of his blood. the battle belongs to the Lord. When your enemy presses in hard, do not fear. The battle belongs to the Lord. Take courage, my friend. Your redemption is near. The battle belongs to the Lord. I bemoan contemporary stuff for the most part. But in this case, we need to be reminded again and again and again, the battle belongs to the Lord, not to us, right? I am called to love my enemies, and in doing so, I heap burning coals on their heads. But that's God's place to do, not mine. Whenever any of us faces anything that threatens to throw us off the road of faith, and we wonder if we can continue, if the fight is worth it, and if you're living the Christian life, you've come to those places, and maybe you come to that place every day. Is this fight worth it? Let's remember that the Lord is our defender. Hear these words from Isaiah 19. He's talking about giving the people a sign. He says, "It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them." We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be worried. God has already cut the cords of the wicked. They hold no real power. Jesus, when he died on the cross and was raised from the dead, bound the strong man, and he no longer can prevail over us. Since this is so, let us also suit up with the armor of God. Paul describes for us what we need to do so that we, like Paul, can say, when we come to the end of our lives, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. From now on, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." May that be true of us as we sing this song of perseverance. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for persecution. For we understand that we are blessed by it. We don't like it. We don't understand it. And yet you bring blessing through it. You strengthen your church by it. You water the lawn of your church by the blood of the martyrs. And Lord, we just don't understand, and yet we pray that you would grant us perseverance, that you would grant us courage, that we indeed would be strong and courageous in the might of our Lord and God. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.